Good morning. So sweet to be with you all. Matthew chapter 6 today. As you're turning there, it is officially that time of the year, isn't it? I hadn't even finished my Christmas Eve dinner when my brother-in-law swooped in and he said, "So, what are your goals for the new year? I'm just over here trying to enjoy a couple sandwiches," and Mr. Overachiever swoops in. He starts talking about home remodeling, being in the gym 5 days a week. Well, today, it's my turn to ruin the mood. We've almost had a week to think about it now, so Gospel Grace Church, what are your goals for the new year? Maybe you instantly think of your financial goals. This is going to be the year that you have an actual budget laid out. You're really going to stick with it this year. You're going to pay off debt, and you're going to live within your means, and you're going to avoid the daily Starbucks run, and you're even going to be generous this year. Or maybe you're thinking of your health goals. This is the week that the gym is going to be absolutely packed, right? And then by about mid-January, it's going to look like we had another pandemic and everyone's going to be gone. And you're determined that that is not going to be you. No, sir. Right? This year, you're going to eat lean. You're going to lose some weight. You're going to get shredded up. 2025 is going to be your year. But what if we bring up spiritual plans and goals into this conversation? In 2025, what will your relationship be to God's word? In 2025, what will your commitment be to God's people, the church? What space is prayer going to have in your life in the new year? You know, I realize that a Christian pastor almost only has to say the word prayer, and people are already going to start feeling guilty. I mean, I could ask you to raise your hand. Who's prayed enough in 2024? And probably, unless there's that one guy in here, no one's going to raise their hand, right? I could ask you to make some sort of a commitment this morning about prayer. And some of you would even make some sort of a commitment, even from a sincere place in your hearts. But here's the thing about guilt. It's a poor mechanism for real change. And so maybe in 2025, you know that changes need to come. I don't even need to convince you of that this morning, but what's going to keep you going? Sheer determination isn't going to do it. Guilt isn't going to do it. But what if the motivation that we need to pray can be found in simply understanding what prayer actually is? What if all the invitation we need to return to a life of prayer, what if all of that invitation is also found in simply understanding what prayer actually is? Friends, there's something about Christian prayer. That is, there's something unique to it. There's something inherent within it. There's something about Christian prayer that if we will understand what it really is, it can invite us into a life of praying. And then when our prayer goes through a dry spell, when our prayer goes through a long pause, there's something about Christian prayer that can actually draw us back if we simply understand what it really is. And so I want to invite you this morning to look at a portion of this greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and following. Here's what the Lord Jesus preached. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard on account of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. As Jesus instructs his followers on prayer, before he gets to the really good stuff, that is, before he gets to the positive instruction on prayer, did you notice how he starts by confronting some wrong understandings and wrong motivations for prayer? Let's look at these. He confronts two very poor foundations for a life of prayer. And the first is found in verses 5 and 6. And that is this: prayer is not a stage for a spiritual flex. Prayer is not a stage for a spiritual flex. As you're looking again at verses 5 and 6, I wonder, do you know what a flex is? I'm not necessarily talking about the physical action, but it's how the young people are using the phrase these days, right? It's when you pull up to a high school in a restored 65 Mustang. It's when you show up at a party with a Louis Vuitton handbag. It's when you post a picture on Instagram of you next to that famous person, or an even bigger flex, a picture of you next to a famous person on his private jet, right? A flex is when you flaunt your possessions. You flaunt your skills, your accomplishments, or your looks so that others are impressed with you. Jesus wants us to understand that this is not what true prayer is. When you pray, verse 5, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Jesus is warning us. He's warning us against the sort of religious hypocrisy in which spiritual activities are just, they're just a facade. They're just a show. He's warning us about the sort of hypocrisy that reduces prayer to a game in which the person with the most likes wins. And so hypocrites love to pray in very public places simply that others will see them. But Jesus wants his disciples to realize that this sort of prayer, I mean, if we can even call it that, it completely misses the point. And so Jesus commands his followers not to be like these hypocrites. He doesn't want the prayers of his followers to even resemble this phony masquerade. If you're familiar with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke's gospel, these hypocrites actually were going around praying their own self-righteousness back to God. Luke chapter 18, verse 11, the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Dear God, thank you that I'm more righteous than everyone else. Thank you for how great I am. Amen. I mean, in Jesus' name, amen. Another group in the religious establishment of Jesus' day, the scribes, they were fixated on what others thought of their prayers. Jesus said this about the scribes in Luke 20, beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes, and they love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, and they devour widows' houses, but for pretense they make long prayers. And so the Pharisees were recommending themselves to God with their prayers, and the scribes were recommending themselves to others with their prayers. You see, they might say that they're praying to God. They might even be truly self-deceived into thinking that they're praying to God. But their primary motive is actually to be well regarded by others. And so the Pharisees are praying the wrong content. They're praying about themselves. And the scribes are praying to the wrong audience. They're praying to others. And both of them end up focusing upon themselves and not on God. Perhaps very few of us in this room would miss the mark so badly as to pray prayers of self-congratulation. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Perhaps a few more of us, though, if we're honest, would admit that we really do take pleasure in what other people think about our prayers. Or at the very least, we can't have people thinking that we're new at this. I mean, we want them to think that we're really spiritual in our private lives, so then we must sound the part in our public lives. And back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is instructing his disciples towards private prayer because God is able to see in private. He knows our thoughts, and he can certainly hear our prayers without us making them a spectacle. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not forbidding public or corporate prayers as have been offered in the worship service this morning. No, these are commanded elsewhere in Scripture. But yet Christ is teaching us that if prayer is nothing more than a stage for us to showcase our supposed spirituality, then we're missing the point completely. You see, prayer is not about building our brand. It's not a spiritual flex. And I fear that some people think like this about prayer: if I don't pray, then my spiritual persona will collapse into nothing and my resume will become nothingness. And so when they do pray, it's motivated by everything from spiritual narcissism on the one hand to spiritual guilt and fear on the other hand. And neither of these is a foundation or a motivation for a life of prayer. Before Jesus gets to the really good stuff, he debunks one more bad foundation or motivation for a life of prayer. Notice number two this morning, that prayer is not an attempt to manipulate God. I hope you can see this for yourselves in verses 7 and 8. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. That's the pagan unbelievers. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows your needs before you ask them. It's a deep question for you. I wonder, what's your philosophy on ordering pizza? I got to confess to you this morning, ordering pizza is not a lot of fun for me because I can't eat gluten and I can't eat cheese. And I don't want to, like, withhold pizza, this good thing, from my family. And so sometimes I try to take one for the team, and we go to one of those build-your-own pizza places, right? And they pull out a gluten-free crust, which is basically like a Frisbee, all right? And then you go through the line, I can't have the cheese. And so my philosophy or my strategy is the more toppings, the merrier, because I got to make it through, right? And so I take the grilled chicken, and I take the sausage, and I take the green, and the black olives, and the peppers, and the mushrooms, and the tomatoes, and the onions. The more toppings you can stack up, the better the pizza, all right? Pagans in Jesus' day did this with the names of their gods when they prayed. The more words, the better the prayer. And so they heaped up empty phrases and they babbled on and on and on. If they said the right words and if they said them enough times, they thought their God might hear them. And if they said the right words, then their God would almost be bound or obligated to do what they asked. And so they viewed prayer a little bit like thinking of the secret password that we can say to God to unlock his blessings and his goodness to us. Or they thought about prayer almost like a magical spell. If I'll just get the words of my deities right and offer them in appropriate sequence and combination, then God's power to bless me will be unlocked. And Jesus doesn't want his followers to think of prayer in this way at all. We are not manipulating God with our prayers. There's no words we can say to make him do something. We're not informing him. We're not instructing him on what he should do. Notice what Christ says. He says, our Father knows our needs before we even ask them. But yet some people who even sincerely are coming to God in prayer, they kind of think like this. If I don't pray, my world is going to collapse. Because God won't know what I need, and God won't know exactly what to do for me. And then nothing good can ever happen to me, and so I better say the perfect right words. And ironically, prayer like that, if we can even call it prayer, ends up putting all the pressure on self to say the right things instead of casting a burden upon the Lord, which is what prayer is. And so prayer like that, if we can even call it prayer, it becomes motivated by guilt and by fear, and it looks a lot like pagan spirituality and superstition instead of authentic Christianity. And it wasn't just Christians in the first century who were susceptible to this sort of thinking. No, true followers of Christ, even in our time, can slip into this sort of thinking too. God is going to hear me for my many words. And so if one name of God a good prayer makes, then 23 names of God a better prayer makes. And so our prayers start to sound like the index in the back of a systematic theology book. O sovereign God, who alone is enthroned in the majesty of the highest of heavens, we call upon you in the name of Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, the only blessed potentate, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the offspring of Jesse and David, and we drone on and on and on. And that's not necessarily bad to know the names of your God and to use them. But is this what prayer is supposed to be? And so when we come to this matter of prayer, it's almost as though Jesus is trying to detox his followers from the poison of hypocrisy and from the toxin of superstition so that they will be ready to receive his instruction on authentic prayer. And it's this instruction on what prayer actually is that has the ability to draw us into a life of prayer or bring us back to regular prayer when it's been so long and too long since we have been praying without ceasing. And so here it is, and it is so simple. Prayer is an opportunity to communicate with your Father in heaven. Prayer is an opportunity to communicate with your Father in heaven. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. Imagine you're at a nice restaurant. The waiter hands you one of those small menus. You know the kind I'm talking about, like 2 appetizers, 3 entrees, maybe 2 desserts. And at first glance, it's kind of disappointing, honestly. I mean, you've seen the prices. You thought, this can't be it. I mean, where's the variety? Where's the depth? And then the chef comes out, and he visits your table personally, and he starts explaining each dish. And suddenly you realize that each ingredient is either from a local farm or it's flown in from like a mountain in Italy. Each entree took this master chef 2 years to perfect, and he was on a Tibetan retreat when the recipes came to him, right? And now that simple menu is becoming to look a little bit more profound. It's hiding culinary genius, and there's far more than meets the eye. There's a lot of Bible phrases that are just like that. There's so much more than what meets the eye. And this phrase, Our Father in Heaven, is one such phrase. In this single phrase, we're reminded of what prayer truly is, and in this reminder, we can find all the motivation that we need for a life of prayer. We can find a strong invitation to return to a life of prayer. Our Father in Heaven. There's an old school scholar named Jeremias, and he found that if you were to do a study of the prayers throughout the entire Old Testament, and if you were to combine that study with a search of all the written teachings from all the ancient rabbis who are commenting on the Old Testament, take those two things side by side, you would have to search their writings until the 10th century AD to find people addressing God as their Father. Yes, the Old Testament says that Israel collectively is God's son. But nobody in the days of Jesus was praying Our Father in such a personal way. And so when Jesus taught his followers to address God as Father in prayer, he was breaking from established Jewish tradition and theology. Now, maybe this doesn't seem like a big deal to us today, because in our culture, we have the complete opposite dynamic. In Jesus' day, nobody dared call God a personal father. But in our day, everyone thinks they have the right to call God their Father. Let me give you a few examples from the past 10 years. When President Obama was in office, he said this during a visit to a mosque. He said, "At a time when others are trying to divide us along lines of religion or sect, we have to reaffirm that most fundamental of all truths, we are all God's children." In an open letter to then President Trump, actually it was published here in the Salt Lake City Times, one faith leader writes, "We believe that we are all God's children. Every single one of us, regardless of skin color, creed, nationality, or religion." You can find similar quotes from just about every religious leader in the world today. And even Justin Bieber wrote this in an Instagram post. "We are all God's children, and we are all equal." Now, I certainly don't want to diminish the truth of the equality of all persons. But here's the problem with what they're saying. Saying that God is everyone's father confuses God's act of creation with God's act of salvation. It's true that we can all say, "God created me," but addressing God as our father is actually a unique benefit of salvation, not of creation. Don't take my word for it. Consider the Apostle Paul's description of us before God saved us in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Before God saved me, I was not his child. According to Scripture, I was a child destined for wrath. Jesus actually said a similarly hard thing to the unbelieving Jews who had rejected his teaching and who continued in their sin. He said in John chapter 8, "You are of your father, the devil." And so unbelievers do not have the right to say to God, "You are my father." Because of our sin, we're simply not his children by nature. We're not his children through our physical births either. The only way that God can truly be our father is if we are adopted into his family. And for this incredible purpose, that is the purpose of adopting us as his own sons and daughters. For this incredible purpose, God sent his only begotten son. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law," that's us, "so that we might receive adoption as God's sons." In other words, God sent his son to the earth to secure our adoption into God's family. And so Christ came to us, and he lived perfectly under the law for us. And he died on the cross in order to redeem us out of our sin. And he rose again from the dead for us so that children of wrath could become children of God, members of his own family. Who then has the right to call God Father? John chapter 1. "To all who received Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God." And so any person who receives Christ by repenting and personally trusting him to save them, these and only these have the right to be called children of God. And if you, friend, have come to Jesus by faith, if you have come to him for forgiveness of sin, you are in the family of God through adoption. You see, nobody is born a Christian through their family bloodline. Rather, a true Christian is someone who's been adopted into God's family based on the blood of Jesus that has been shed for them. All of our children are ours through adoption. We have four. In fact, when we adopted them, or when they first came to live with us, we had four children, two and under. All right, I am a diaper wizard. I've earned it, all right? But I'll never forget their adoption days. Today, I'm thinking of my oldest daughter, Ellery. We were given the privilege of changing Ellery's name. And so leading up to her adoption day, we were practicing her new name with her. She was really little, and we were practicing her name. Her name was going to be Ellery, which is a takeoff on El Roi, the God who sees me. They wanted her to grow up knowing that though her life started in great difficulty, that God has always seen her. And so Ellery, and then Joy, and then her given name, Sapphire. We're keeping that one in there. And then our last name, Marriott. So Ellery Joy, Sapphire Marriott. And as we sat in family court on the day of adoption, the judge who's done, you know, hundreds of these, he's reading the paper and he says, I see you want her name to be Ellery. And he started to read her name very slowly. And without prompting my little girl, she lifted her hands in the air and joined with the judge's words. And she shouted, Ellery Joy, Sapphire Marriott. Never forget it. That day in court, the judge legally declared that Ellery was our daughter. The government went so far as to issue a new birth certificate for her. One that didn't merely change her name, but her birth certificate actually lists Emily and me as her natural parents. Our legal standing is parent. Her legal standing is true Marriott child. And in the United States, did you know that there's actually a law that says if you have natural born children and you have adoptive children and you know you time passes and you're making your will, you are not allowed to leave a greater inheritance to your natural born children than you leave to your adopted children? It is illegal. Even our government realizes the message that sends that cuts against the legal reality of adoption in which someone becomes a true child. If you have Christ, friend, you have a new legal status as well. You are God's true son and true daughter. Think about it like this. God actually did more than what was required to save us. He could have acquitted me of all my sins. He could have granted me the righteousness of Christ. He could have reserved for me a place in heaven. He could have washed me from all my sins. He could have done all of those things without ever making me his own son and seating me at his table. But he did all of that and more. This is the grace of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. You see, very simply, God's adoption of us into his family and our new ability to call him Father, it reminds us of the depths of his love. Apostle John puts it this way, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And so when we begin our prayers, our Father, we're reminded of God's love for us. As the Father delights in his own Son in whom he is well pleased, so he delights in us. No, we're not added to the Trinity. But as adopted children, we are legally the siblings of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of God's Son so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Christ is the firstborn. We're his brothers. Along with this, we're co-inheritors with Jesus, our brother. Our place in God's family is so genuine that we share in Jesus' inheritance. Along with all of this, adopted sons of God are given the Spirit of God, and this Spirit of God leads us to boldly make this intimate and personal address to our true Father, calling him our Abba. Romans chapter 8, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Friends, this is the same way that Jesus addressed his Father in prayer. In John chapter 17, Holy Father. One man says this, the best of men without Christ cannot call God their Father. And the worst of us with Christ, God calls his children. And so maybe your prayer life has grown cold and maybe it's almost non-existent and you start to wonder, does God even want to hear from me anymore? I mean, it's been so long. Can I just start up again? Pastor Lucas mentioned Luke 15. We need to remember the prodigal. When that wayward son started down that familiar dusty road back towards his father's home, we read this description of the Father, who is also our Father in heaven. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Do you think your father wants to hear your prayers again? Run to him. This is our privilege that Christ purchased for us with his blood. The Father wants to hear your prayers. He wants to hear your adoration. He wants to hear your trust, and he wants to hear your needs. But is it simply the fact that God is our loving and caring Father that compels our prayer? No, there's even more. Imagine with me a man in a prison cell. He's going to be there for the next 15 years. And he actually has your printed picture with him. He gets it out every day, multiple times even. He looks at it. As he's looking at this prayer, he writes you letters. He tells you how much he loves you. And to the extent of his ability, he actually does have some love for you. He's your dad, after all. But a dad like that can't really help you from prison, can he? No, you're probably the one doing all the helping. You're visiting him and you're giving him some cash whenever you can. Likewise, it is conceivable that God could have the highest sort of love for us as his children, but yet lack the ability and the resources to carry out his good intentions towards us. It's just as conceivable that God could have the highest sort of power, but yet lack the loving disposition to use it for our good. And so in combining our Father with the phrase in heaven, Jesus is assuring us that our Heavenly Father loves us and that he is the omnipotent God who alone reigns as king over the universe. From the rest of Scripture, what does it mean that our Father is in heaven? I've always wondered about that. Our Father in heaven, but yet isn't God everywhere? There's an awesome passage for this. It's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon is offering a prayer of dedication for the temple, and he has all of the congregation of Israel before him, and he opens out his hand, and he tells the Lord, "Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." And then he continues, and he says, "But may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards the temple, here in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And so God is omnipresent and he's uncontainable, and yet heaven is his special dwelling place. The old school theologian put it this way: God's most special and glorious self-manifestation is in heaven. And it is from heaven that our Father rules over all peoples, all kingdoms, all realms, and all things. Consider 2 Chronicles, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations." Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Because our Father is in heaven, he knows the countless billion situations occurring on the earth right now. He knows them exhaustively. He knows them perfectly. He knows them without any need for exploration or discovery. And he acts according to his perfect will as he rules over all things sovereignly, including over your life and my life. See, our Father is not the billionaire dad in the boardroom who's too preoccupied to take his kid's call. And he's not the father in the prison who would love to take the call but can't do anything to help. No, there is a God who rules the universe from his powerful throne in heaven, and that God is your loving Father, Christian. And because of Christ, you can come to him boldly, with confidence at any time. You can pour out your needs and share your broken heart, and you can intercede for those you love, and you can leave your burdens in his powerful and loving hands. Do you have a sense of your need for God in 2025? You know, if we were to rewind Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, here were the first words that he spoke. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's a word for a beggar, poor. The followers of Jesus take up the posture of spiritual beggar. Our entire Christian lives really begin with that recognition, God, I'm needy before you. And yet for people who know that they still have needs, the opening line of the Lord's Prayer is a welcomed invitation. Our Father in heaven. It's a sweet sound to desperate ears. Let's run to him. He'll meet our spiritual needs with himself. And from his inexhaustible resources, he will meet all of our physical needs until he calls us home. And so come to your Father in heaven and ask him to provide for your daily food and shelter. Ask him to forgive you for your sins that you've committed. Ask him for help in the fight against temptation. You see, brothers and sisters, we can find all the motivation that we need for a life of prayer or a return to a life of prayer. In this powerful address, our Father in heaven, there is more here than meets the eye. He is the one in whom perfect care meets powerful rule. And as we bring this to a close this morning, did you notice that there was one word in our Father in heaven that we didn't even touch? It was the word our. Christ did not instruct us to pray, my Father, but rather our Father. A few implications of this, and then we'll be done. First, our Father reminds us that there are others in God's family as well, and that others have needs. As we pray, we're mindful of our broader family. We're mindful of the needs of others, even in this church. And so this will lead us to pray for them. Scripture calls this intercession. I want to encourage you to try to show up for prayer each night this week, so that it is not simply a life of me, and my, but it is a life of prayer for others as well. He is our Father in heaven. The second implication of our Father, it roots our prayers in the history of the church. It reminds us that believers have been approaching the Father for thousands of years, and God has been faithful for 2,000 years in the history of the church. Even as we sang this morning, he will not stop being faithful. He's capably and faithfully hearing, think about this, the prayers of countless millions of Christians even right now in this very moment this morning. He is that able. He is our Father. And because of this, we can have confidence that he will continue to hear our prayers and he will answer our prayers. Our Father also helps us if we struggle conceiving of a God who is Father. Maybe that's you this morning. You struggle with relating to God as Father at all because you did not experience a good human father. Maybe your father had an explosive temper, no time for you, rough with his words. Maybe he even walked out on your family when you were a young child, or maybe there was abuse in your background. The key word to help believers in this situation is the word our. Our Father in heaven is not your father on earth. Our Father in heaven will never abuse or abandon or violate his children. And then finally, our Father forces us to answer the most important of questions this morning. Is God really your Father? Are you a true child of God? Remember, none of us was born as a child of God, but we must be adopted into God's family. We could never save our own souls. That's why Christ came to begin with. And so trust him. Place your faith in Christ as the only one who can save. And the moment that you do this, you'll be adopted into the family of God, and God will be your Father too, and you can pray with ultimate authenticity, our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this incredible prayer privilege as your children. Oh, Father, would you cause your Spirit to use this simple phrase to pursue the heart of a wayward son or daughter of God this morning? For those of us that have known God as Father for years, use this powerful phrase to draw us back, into a life of prayer. Friends, I want to give you just a few moments with your heads bowed as the musicians play. I want you simply to start your prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, and talk to your Father. Maybe it's been too long. Our Father in heaven, would you pray?